Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
So last week, Pastor Bob finished a 10-week study on the book of Zechariah as we finish our nearly 7-year or just over 7-year journey through the entire Bible here at Family Bible Church. And this morning, we're going to explore the little book of Haggai, who ministered alongside Zechariah, as you heard in those last few verses that Brian just read. And this book contains some wonderful lessons for us, especially when it comes to the need for us to keep our priorities straight. So again, find your way to the book of Haggai. It's immediately prior to the book of Zechariah. It's the third book from the end of the Old Testament. And as you're doing that, I'm going to put up a slide that you're not going to be able to read very well, but it shows the timeline that will help further orient us to what we are going to study this morning. So this should be a familiar chart to many of you. Bob, Pastor Bob did make some extra copies if you don't have one. Anybody like one to refer to this morning? Gerald? So most of you, again, probably recognize this chart. We used it extensively when Pastor Bob took us through the books of the Kings and Chronicles. And as Pastor Bob told us when he first gave it to us, it's not perfect. I mean, it's not a perfect alignment of where prophets fall with different things, but it's pretty close. And it gives a pretty accurate depiction of the history of Israel going from the time of Saul, David, and Solomon all the way through to the captivity and then after the captivity and what we're going to be talking about this morning. So again, if you look at the far left of the chart, there you see when the kingdom was united under Saul, David, and Solomon. And then the kingdom divided into its two parts. So you have Israel up top and Judah down below. And it stayed divided all the way until the destruction of the northern kingdom at the end of this green bar, and that was in 722 BC. And then about 135 years later, so that's why the kind of gold bar here continues longer, it was 135 years later that the southern kingdom of Judah fell at the hands of the Babylonians. And that then led to the 70 years of captivity you see there. And that started in 586 BC. And during that exile, if you look up here, we have a very important historical event. And that is the overthrow of Babylon and the Babylonian Empire by the Medo-Persian Empire. And that happened in 538 BC. So while the 70-year captivity, getting towards the end of it, but it was during that captivity that overthrow happened. And that very same year, Cyrus, king of Persia, issues his decree to allow the Jews to begin returning to Judah. That's what Brian read at the beginning of Ezra for us. And you might recall that Cyrus, king of Persia, was actually named by name by Isaiah the prophet 150 years before he was even born. So that's just a wonderful testimony to the authenticity of God's word. Well, then what I'm going to do is the next slide will zoom in on just this lower right corner, if you will. Probably still difficult to read, especially from in the back, but that's what I want to focus on for a minute. So they're in exile, and then as we read this morning, the first return under Zerubbabel happened beginning in 536 BC. There's actually three returns. They're going to come back in three groups. Some people kind of combined the last two groups because they were pretty close together. But there's the first return under Zerubbabel, and then later, about 90 years later, there's going to be a return under Ezra, and shortly after that, a return under Nehemiah. So even though those books in the Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah, come way earlier in your Bible in terms of table of contents, those events actually happen later than what we're going to be talking about this morning. But this first return under Zerubbabel was about 50,000 people, or at least 50,000 men. Could have been a lot more people than that come back under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And then this is what we're going to be examining this morning in the book of Haggai, is this period here. You see the temple started in 536 BC. And then we see Haggai the prophet, and there's Zechariah right above him. So that's this time frame that they're ministering in. Now, other than the fact that he was a prophet and a contemporary of Zechariah, we know very little about Haggai. He was, again, one of three prophets, along with Zechariah and also Malachi, that prophesied during the post-exilic period after the Jews had started to return from Babylon. So there you see Zechariah, Haggai, there's Malachi out a little further. He more aligns with the time of Nehemiah. But as far as Haggai goes, we know nothing about the place or year of his birth or anything about his lineage, though he is widely believed to have been significantly older than Zechariah, and he was probably part of that first wave of exiles that returned from Babylon under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Now, the book that bears his name is laid out fairly simply. It's just two chapters long, and it contains four main messages delivered over a roughly two-month time span. And Yahweh gave these messages to Haggai to challenge, but also to encourage the people at a very critical time in Israel's history. So why was it critical? Well, as you heard earlier in the readings from the book of Ezra, work on rebuilding the temple had begun shortly after the return of that first group of exiles. Again, that was in 536 BC, but then stopped shortly thereafter when opposition arose. And the work remained in limbo for the next 16 years, bringing us to the year 520 BC. Now, the 70-year length of the exile, so here's the captivity, the 70 years of captivity, that God told them that they would endure for their rebellion against him. Actually, the start of that is pegged to the destruction of Solomon's temple in 586 BC, and it would officially end when the temple was rebuilt. So now, if you think about those times that I just talked about, 66 years have passed since the temple's destruction, and the work is in limbo. In fact, all they've done really is start to lay the foundation. They haven't really done much of anything at all. And of course, the temple, as you can imagine, with the tools of that day and the equipment and the labor required, materials required, it's not going to get built overnight. And so Yahweh then intervenes through the prophet Haggai to get his people back to work. And that is where we pick things up in Haggai chapter 1, which records for us the first of the four messages from Yahweh delivered through Haggai. So if you would, please follow along as I read the first four verses of Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" So a couple things to kind of take note of here. First, you will see we are given time markers that are tied to the reign of the current king of the Medo-Persian Empire, King Darius. We saw this in the book of Zechariah as well. So the Medo-Persians were the world power at this point in history, and so God uses them and the reign of their kings, the dates of which would have been well documented, to give irrefutable proof of the accuracy of God's word. And this message is being delivered to the two key leaders of the Jewish people there in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and he was the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, he was the high priest, the son of Jehozadak. And then note that there in verse 2 that this message comes from the Lord of hosts, or Yahweh Sabaoth, a title meaning the Lord of the armies. And that would have been a great reminder to this group of former exiles that they had an omnipotent God on their side, the one who reigns over heaven and earth and over all armies, earthly and spiritual. The title of God as Lord of hosts is going to appear 9 more times in this little book of Haggai. And then God's first words to them there in verse 2 are meant to shake them up, as God basically says through Haggai, "Stop with the delays and excuses. Stop with the delays and excuses." You know, Benjamin Franklin once wrote, "I never knew a man who was good at making excuses who was good at anything else." And that is just as true today as it was in Benjamin Franklin's days and in 520 BC. Except in 520 BC, as we see in verse 4, they were apparently good at something. While they were neglecting God's house, they had apparently found plenty of time to work on their own houses. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? And apparently the houses they had built for themselves were quite nice. We can ascertain that from the expression paneled houses, as that almost certainly refers to cedar paneling, which was not cheap. King Solomon frequently used cedar paneling in his building projects. So not only were they neglecting the temple, which still lay in ruins, but they had found plenty of time and resources to create very comfortable living arrangements for themselves. In fact, when you read those first chapters in the book of Ezra, you'll find that a large freewill offering had been taken when they had arrived in the land 16 years prior, and that cedar logs had been obtained from Tyre and Sidon through the authorization of King Cyrus. Sadly, it seems that those resources were redirected to other priorities, quite possibly these paneled houses that are mentioned. And isn't that what so easily happens to us as well? We have unlimited resources available to us through God, who owns it all, yet we can easily manage to get our priorities mixed up and use those resources for our own comfort and security rather than for kingdom work. Dr. Bob Pierce, who was the founder of World Vision and also Samaritan's Purse, in speaking about the state of the church in North America many years ago, was quoted as saying, "Others have done so much with so little, while we have done so little with so much." Now, I'm not suggesting that we discontinue all discretionary spending in our lives that is not directed toward God's work, or that we not make necessary improvements to our homes. I'm simply suggesting that working to satisfy our own comfort and security can be a very slippery slope, and we need to be careful that things do not get out of balance. As Matthew 6:33 reminds us, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." God loves to bless us, but he does his best when we keep our priorities in order by keeping him and his work at the top of our lists. Well, then, in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1, God goes on to explain to them through Haggai why things are not going well for them. Basically, they had Matthew 6:33 backwards, and they were therefore struggling to find satisfaction even with regard to the basic necessities of life. He writes, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands." Note that God here tells them twice, "Consider your ways," basically telling them that it was time for some serious self-examination. The people would have been well familiar with this verse from Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 that says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." They had not been doing that, and as a result, they were experiencing the polar opposite. They were eating, but always hungry. They were drinking, but never satisfied. They were clothed, but never warm. And the wages they earned seemed to disappear as if put into a bag with holes in it. And when we do not honor the Lord with the first fruits of our increase, it's amazing how there will never seem to be enough to meet our other obligations. But when we do the opposite, it's equally amazing how far he helps us to stretch the rest to the point where there is often some left over. In God's economy, the 100% often seems to only cover 80 or 90% when we keep it all to ourselves, while the 80 or 90% often covers 110% or more when we give God the first portion. As the prophet Malachi declared in Malachi 3:10, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." I know that Karen and I, along with many of you, can give testimony to God's faithfulness to that promise. And I'd especially like to encourage the younger folks here this morning to embrace that promise early in life so that you too can be amazed at just how generous God is with us when we are generous with what he supplies. Well, at this point, the people had a choice to make in response to Yahweh's challenge delivered through Haggai. For those of you that have been attending Sunday school, you may recall Pastor Bob's teaching from Jeremiah 42 to 44 last Sunday. The events recorded in those three chapters took place roughly 70 years earlier, when those who had not been taken captive back to Babylon at the start of the exile asked for God's direction as to whether they should stay in the land or go to Egypt. And when God told them to stay through the prophet Jeremiah, they called Jeremiah a liar and proceeded to go to Egypt anyway. And their disobedience resulted in catastrophe. Well, fortunately, Zerubbabel and Joshua understood that when God speaks, there is only one acceptable response, and that's obedience. Because obedience is always the right response when God disciplines or redirects us. So picking up in verse 12, we see this. It says, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, 'I am with you,' says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius." So it took just over 3 weeks for them to get back to work on the Lord's house, a time frame that is entirely reasonable given that it was harvest time, plus some time would be needed to gather the needed resources for the work. Now, before we move on to Haggai chapter 2 and Haggai's other three messages to the Jewish remnant there in Judah, let me talk about a couple of applications that arise from chapter 1. The church today, especially in America, is good at making excuses too, especially when it comes to waging war against sin and the forces of evil. Whether it's not the right time, or there's not enough time, or what can one person, or one family, or one church do, it's easy to find excuses. And I am certainly not an exception in this regard, as I managed to find plenty of them myself. So I just want to challenge us this morning to do some self-examination as God says to us, "Consider your ways. Consider your ways." Ask him to reveal the unfinished business that has been sitting in limbo in your life for too long. And then ask him to help you identify and then deny the lesser things you have gotten involved with that are preventing you from doing what he has uniquely called and equipped you to do. I believe this is at least one aspect of that deny yourself part of taking up our crosses daily. And when he stirs up your spirit and shows you, be willing to step out in faith and obedience and change course as Zerubbabel and Joshua did. And sometimes it's not so much a matter of changing course as it is renewing our minds to go deeper right where we are. I think this is especially true when it comes to the unfinished business of some relationship we've been trying to nurture, particularly with an unbeliever. You encountered some resistance and opposition, but not outright rejection. But instead of pressing into Christ and pressing forward, you've set that work aside. And now Jesus is reminding you that that person still needs him, and he is asking you to get back to work as his ambassador. When we are willing to live cross-carrying lives of self-denial, I think we will be amazed at what the Lord of hosts can do in and through us. Okay, well, as chapter 2 then opens, it's about 1 month later when Yahweh speaks through Haggai a second time. It says, in the 7th month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? One thing we can almost always be certain of when we commit ourselves to a new or renewed work for God is that there will be some opposition. And Satan is almost certainly the one that is at the root of that opposition. And one of his most subtle and all too often very effective techniques to undermine us is discouragement. He whispers in our ear that our work is not good enough, or it's not creative enough. Or as he does here, your work is nothing in comparison to so-and-so's work. In short, he gets us to play the old comparison game. But I want to encourage us this morning not to play that game, because it's a game that we always lose. Satan did that here, I think, by getting them to compare the new temple they were building to the previous one that Solomon had built. And from the perspective of the older men that had seen Solomon's temple before its destruction, there was no comparison, as the second temple was considered to be a poor substitute for the original. But God overcomes this and does a couple of things to encourage Zerubbabel and Joshua through Haggai. He says, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This encouragement to be strong would have been very significant to Zerubbabel and Joshua, as they would be very familiar with the significance of that phrase in Israel's history. For example, near the end of the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 31, we find Moses turning over his leadership duties to his protege, Joshua. I have those verses up here for you. It's Deuteronomy 31, 7 and 8, and also 23. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their ancestors to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. And then later in that same chapter, there in verse 23, we read these words spoken by the Lord himself to Joshua. The Lord gave this command to Joshua, son of Nun, be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath, and I myself will be with you. Additionally, when King David charged his son Solomon with the task of building the first temple, he spoke similar words of encouragement to his son on three occasions, one example being found in 1 Chronicles 22, 11 to 13. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, and may you have success and build the house of the Lord your God as he said you would. May the Lord give you discretion and understanding when he puts you in command over Israel, so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will have success if you are careful to observe the decrees and laws that the Lord gave Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged. Now, it's one thing to tell people to be strong and work, but what is really important is to give them a solid foundation for those words of encouragement. And so Haggai reminds them that they can be strong and work because the Lord is on their side and His Spirit was among them. In a similar way today, God reminds us that we can be strong and carry out His kingdom work because He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And He furthermore promises to never give us more than we can handle. Well, as wonderful as those assurances were for them, Haggai then utters something truly remarkable regarding this temple they were building. So there in verse 6 through verse 9, he writes, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." That title there in verse 7, the desire of all nations, is widely accepted to be a messianic title for Christ. It refers to the fact that all people, and therefore all nations, inwardly desire what only Christ alone can give, even if they don't verbally acknowledge this spiritual yearning within. As someone once said, every person has a God-shaped vacuum within themselves that only Christ can fill. And therefore, with prophetic insight from God, Haggai looked ahead to the time when God's own Son would minister in this temple that they were building. Jesus' presence would indeed bring a glory greater than anything Solomon's temple had enjoyed. And a peace would come both then, through Jesus' shed blood, but also when Christ one day returns in glory as the Prince of Peace, when every knee will bow before Him as the true desire of all nations. Well, then let's fast forward 2 months and consider Haggai's third message, beginning there in verse 10 of chapter 2. On the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priest answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." So they had gotten back to work on the temple, but God now surfaces another very important issue in their lives, the issue of sin. And he does this by having Haggai ask the priest 2 questions. The first, as we just read, involves the results of something clean touching something unclean. Once an animal had been presented on the altar of sacrifice, the meat was considered holy, since it now belonged to the Lord and was set apart to be used as he prescribed in the law that he had given through Moses. And so Haggai asked them whether a garment carrying holy meat can make other things holy that it comes in contact with. And the priest replied correctly, no. They understood that you can't transmit holiness in such a manner. But then Haggai asked them that 2nd question I just read. If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? And the priest again correctly answered, it shall be unclean. The point being that you can transmit defilement through your sin, because sin often impacts others more than it impacts us. So you can transmit defilement from one thing to another, but you can't transmit holiness. You know, think about that for a second. Think about illnesses. You can transmit many illnesses, contagious illnesses, from a sick person to a healthy person, but you can't cure a sick person simply by having a healthy person touch them. And in the same manner, the people working on the temple couldn't impart any holiness to it, but they sure could defile it by their sins. And so God wanted them to understand that as important as the work on the temple was, it was more important that they do his work from hearts that were pure and devoted to him. Then, as he had done in his first message, Haggai reminds them of their recent situation there in verses 15 to 18. He says, "And now, carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord." God was not blessing them as he desired to do, because they were not living according to his ways. And they were not doing what they had come to Jerusalem to do. When Cyrus released the Jews to return to Jerusalem, his edict had stated, "All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem." They had not been doing what they had been sent to Jerusalem to do, and as a result, they were not experiencing the fullness of God's favor or blessing. You know, we, for the most part, enjoy so many blessings living here in the United States, and I have certainly been a beneficiary of God's goodness in so many ways. But I wonder just how many more blessings I would experience if I lived a more holy, set-apart life for my Creator. And I'm not thinking of material blessings, since God already abundantly meets my needs. I'm thinking primarily of spiritual blessings, especially in terms of my impact on other people that do not know Jesus as I know Jesus. Jesus himself told us in John chapter 4 that the fields are already white for harvest. We just need to focus less on self, confess any sin in our lives, and then move ahead confidently and boldly to do God's will. And that is pretty much what Haggai relays to his audience there in verses 18 and 19 as he completes this call to repentance with a promise of God's blessing. He says, "Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you." The Lord was calling on them through Haggai to trust in him for the future harvest. A reminder to us that we can always trust God with our futures because he knows both our needs and the desires of our hearts. This message was delivered on the 24th day of the ninth month. That's mid-December on our calendar, and so the harvest was over. So no, there would be no seed in the barn at this point, and the vine, fig tree, pomegranate, and olive tree would not even be close to showing any signs of fruit. Another example of Matthew 6:33 in action, as God's word consistently tells us to put his interests first, and he'll take care of the rest. So having encouraged the remnant to get back to God's business and finish God's house, Haggai has one more message to deliver there in verses 20 to 23. And it's a message directed specifically to the governor, Zerubbabel, and it was delivered on the same day as the previous message. He writes, "And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." Think about what Zerubbabel may have been feeling like after Haggai's first three messages from the Lord. They have been back in the land for about 18 years now, And now this man of God had come to them to basically say, what's going on here? You are taking care of your own needs, but neglecting the one main task I sent you back to Jerusalem to accomplish. As the leader of this remnant, I can imagine that Zerubbabel needed some extra encouragement at this point. Zerubbabel was the grandson of King Jehoiachin, and therefore part of the royal line of David. But his grandfather had been rejected by God after reigning over Judah for all of 3 months. You might recall that his brief reign ended with the initial conquest of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar's army, and Jehoiachin and his family, along with 8,000 others, were part of that initial group of exiles taken to Babylon. And with that inglorious family history, here is Zerubbabel back in the land, struggling to lead the Jewish remnant, and now being reminded by Haggai that their priorities were all mixed up. But here Haggai tells Zerubbabel not to be deceived by appearances. He could rest assured that the same God who enabled Moses to deliver his people from Egypt and Joshua to conquer the nations in Canaan would now help him to finish the task he had been sent to do, and that he will continue to protect his chosen people so that his purposes could be fulfilled through them, most notably at this point by the future sending of Messiah Jesus through them, the one who will soon return as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And note that the Lord calls Zerubbabel my servant there in verse 23, an exclusive title reserved for specially chosen people that God uses in his ongoing plan to redeem the world for himself. In essence, God here reverses the rejection of Zerubbabel's grandfather and shows that his promise to send the ultimate deliverer through the Davidic line was still very much in force. That in spite of sin, suffering, and failures, including an exile to Babylon, the Davidic line had not ceased. This is one of the reasons why we find Zerubbabel prominently named in the genealogies of Jesus Christ, both in Matthew 1:12 and Luke 3:27. And this final word of Haggai to Zerubbabel must have encouraged him to stay on the job and finish the work God had given him to do, as the temple would be finished within 4 years, bringing the 70-year exile to a close in 516 B.C. So there you have the book of Haggai, a wonderful little book tucked into the tail end of the Old Testament, but also one that provides four important reminders from God for us living some 2,500 years later. A remnant of sorts that also struggles, at least at times, to carry out God's plans and purposes for us in a world that is increasingly rejecting him and his ways. So reminder number one, keep your priorities in order. God's work must come before our work. In fact, the ideal situation is that our work and his work become and stay fully aligned. Reminder number two, don't let appearances deceive you. It is God's presence that makes all things glorious. Our little chapel tucked away here on McCormick Road is nothing like some of the large churches here in town. But the work he has given us to accomplish is no different. We just need to keep our focus on him and his word. Then reminder number three, pursue personal holiness. That's God's continual call for us, to pursue personal holiness by rejecting sin in our own lives and being willing to confront it head on in the world around us. And finally, reminder number four is the value and importance of encouragement, especially to those in positions of leadership in our lives. Pastor Bob shared during testimony time last week how blessed he feels by the privilege God has given him to lead our congregation. And I know we all feel blessed to sit under his teaching. But let's remember to tell him that often, because I am sure that he struggles with discouragement from time to time, just like each of us does. However, encouragement is not just for leaders. It is something we all need regularly to persevere in this sin-contaminated world of ours. I heard someone put it this way one time. How do you know if someone needs encouragement? Just look at them closely and see if they are breathing. If they are, They need encouragement. So as we wrap up this morning, let me leave you just with a few questions to ponder. Are God's priorities your priorities? What adjustments might he be asking you to make? Where are you letting appearances deceive you? Are you falling into Satan's trap of playing the comparison game? How effectively are you using the resources God has blessed you with? And is sin somehow interfering with that? And then finally, as we always end, is there a need to change the way you think and therefore act? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful gem tucked here in the recesses of the Old Testament. I know I was not very familiar with the book of Haggai until having this opportunity to teach it. So I'm grateful, Lord, for these valuable lessons it contains about our priorities, about watching out how we compare ourselves to others, and just how we go about our daily business and use your resources. So, Lord, thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ as we learn from your word together. Lord, would you just help us to apply some of what we've heard this morning to our lives, myself included, so that we can be more effective as your ambassadors in this world that desperately needs to know more about you and your gospel and the salvation that it alone provides. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.